Welcome to this historic evening, Reformation Day, October 31st, 2008, and the debut of the first volume of Reformed Confessions of the 16th and 17th centuries in English translation. This first of a multi-volume series covers 33 confessions published between 1523 and 1552. Your handouts include a map of Reformation Europe, enabling you to visualize the geographical region from which these documents originated. You also have a handout listing the names and dates of the 33 confessions in chronological order. The Northwest Theological Seminary website, nwts.edu, has a link to the publisher if you are interested in purchasing a copy of this first volume. This evening I am going to provide an overview of this initial volume by briefly surveying the background of each of the documents in Volume 1 while providing a short quotation from each one as well. For those of you with the book in hand, I will provide the page number for each confession as we proceed. We begin with page 1, Zwingli's 67 Articles, Zurich, Switzerland, 1523. The shot heard round the Christian world 491 years ago today, October 31st, 1517, included 95 theses exposing the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. Zwingli's 67 Articles represent his line in the sand to the Roman Catholic hierarchy of German-speaking Switzerland. These 67 declarations reduce to sola scriptura. Since his arrival in Zurich in 1519, Zwingli had electrified the city with his preaching, especially his Lectio Continua, or continuous preaching through Matthew's Gospel. People had never heard such preaching through an entire book of the Bible, from the first chapter to the last chapter. There was standing room only on the Lord's Day. The city fathers vetted a debate over Zwingli's 67 propositions, the first Zurich disputation of January 29, 1523. At its conclusion, they declared, quote, "All doctrine must be proved by the testimony and authority of the sacred scriptures by themselves," unquote. What Zwingli preached and defended is summarized from these statements from the articles. Quote, "Christ is the only way to salvation and the sole mediator between God and us," unquote. Page 9, the second document is Zwingli's Short Christian Instruction, also from Zurich, Switzerland, 1523. The triumph of sola scriptura in the 67 Articles debate was not alone. It was followed by Zwingli's appeal to his fellow clergy in Zurich in November 1523 that statues and images in worship were unbiblical. The city fathers again accepted Zwingli's broadside. Images were gradually removed from the churches after 1523. The Short Christian Instruction is also an evangelical manifesto, declaring that no one comes to God on his own merit. Rather, quote, "We are saved not by our own works, but by the pure grace of God through the redeeming Lord Jesus Christ." Page 40, Document 3, the 10 Theses of Bern, Switzerland, 1528. Evangelical Protestantism also came to the sister canton of Bern, Switzerland, about 1520. By 1523, the Mass had been suspended, and the city fathers had endorsed the free preaching of the Word of God. Zwingli's Zurich and Berthold Haller's Bern sponsored a public disputation on 10 theses in January 1528. Zwingli attended, along with Johann Oikolampadius, Martin Bucer, Wolfgang Capito. 250 clerics were present. The 10 propositions were grounded in nothing, quote, beyond the Word of God, unquote, neither human traditions or any other parallel authority. Any merit or satisfaction for sin besides the righteousness and satisfaction of Christ was rejected. The signing or subscription to the Bern Theses joined the two cities in a fateful alliance which would lead to the battlefield at Kappel and the premature death of Ulrich Zwingli on October 11, 1531. Document number 4 on page 43. Meanwhile, on Holland's northeastern frontier, East Friesland, a small group of evangelical pastors from Emden, Norden, and other towns put their signatures to a confession of 33 articles. The confession of the East Friesland preachers distinguishes these men from Luther on the Lord's Supper. They endorse the view of Cornelis Hone that the is in this is my body means signifies. This signifies my body. Reinforced by Zwingli's departure from Luther on the Lord's Supper, these Dutch Protestants boldly proclaim the spiritual eating and drinking of the body and blood of Christ. Article 31 states, quote, whoever does not spiritually by faith eat and drink the body and blood of Christ, that is, whoever in Christ is not filled and satisfied for salvation, eats and drinks his own damnation. For Christ himself is our total righteousness, salvation, and assurance. Unquote. Page 51, document number 5. The red-headed firebrand of the Reformation, William Farrell, notorious for his rejection of the humanist Erasmus of Rotterdam, shaking his bony finger in the face of John Calvin on that fateful summer night in Geneva in 1536, was a French hothead. He likened Erasmus to Balaam, and Erasmus reciprocated by labeling Farrell a thug. Farrell was too hot for many towns to contain and itinerated in Paris, Basel, Strasbourg, Neuchâtel, and other places. In 1532, he attended a famous meeting with the Waldensians at Chanforan in the valley of the Piedmont in the Alpine region of northwestern Italy. And then he came to Geneva, Switzerland, where he served as the Caroux, the harbinger of Calvin himself. Farrell's summary of the Christian faith of 1529 is as blunt and candid as the redhead himself. Listen to what he says on merit. Quote, merit is a voice full of arrogance, completely repugnant to God and the whole of Scripture, concocted by the spirit of pride and error to place at naught the grace of our Lord. What can an unprofitable servant merit? Does not Jesus, who is the truth, command us to say we are unprofitable servants? Luke chapter 17, verse 10, unquote. Document number 6, page 112. With Protestantism spreading rapidly, the Roman Catholic Emperor, Charles V, called the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, hoping to suppress burgeoning evangelicalism. The Lutherans submitted their famous Augsburg Confession. Strasbourg presented the Tetrapolitan Confession. Zurich was bypassed. But on appeal from Jacob Sturm, induced Zwingli to rapidly write out his Fidei Ratio, reason of faith, for the occasion. In it, he positioned the emerging Swiss Reformed faith against Catholicism, Lutheranism, and Anabaptism. Among other things, he states, quote, the eating of the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper is figurative, meaning not that sacramental eating could cleanse the soul, but faith in God through Jesus Christ, which is spiritual eating, whereof this external eating is but symbol and shadow, unquote. I want to point out one other quotation from Zwingli's Werk, a statement that can be translated from the Latin edition of that text, quote, but Christ is present in the supper by his Spirit, grace, and strength, unquote. I recommend that quotation to you in order to indicate that Zwingli did believe in the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Supper. He may not be rightly reduced to a mere memorialist. Document number 7, page 137. Luther's rejection of Zwingli's doctrine of the Lord's Supper at the Marburg Colloquy in 1529 created numerous attempts to heal the breach between Lutheran and Reformed. One proposal came from the Tetrapolis, the four cities, Strasbourg, Constance, Memmingen, and Lindau. On July 4, 1530, the Confession of the Four Cities, Tetrapolitan Confession, was presented at the Diet of Augsburg. Listen to the statement on justification. Quote, it is evident that our works can help us nothing, because as we are by nature the children of wrath, and on this account unrighteous, so all of our righteousness and salvation must proceed from the mercy of the Lord. Unquote. United in justification, Zwinglian Reformed and Lutheran were sadly increasingly divided over the Lord's Supper. Document number 8 on page 172. Meanwhile, in the Alpine region of northwestern Italy, the renegade followers of a medieval itinerant preacher, Peter Waldo, who died approximately 1218, were learning about Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and other Protestant figures. The Waldensians, as they came to be known, protested against the worldliness of the Roman Catholic Church and were persecuted in turn by Rome, especially with the Inquisition. As early as 1530, these Waldensians were in contact with Johannes Oecolampadius, Martin Bucer, and William Farel. They composed a confession in 1530 in which they firmly confessed, quote, that there is no other mediator and advocate with God the Father save Jesus Christ, who died for the salvation of all who believe and was raised for our justification, unquote. Page 176, document number 9. On October 11, 1531, that would bring the end to the career of Zurich's great reformer, Ulrich Zwingli. On the battlefield at Capel, Zwingli lost his life in the struggle with Roman Catholic troops. His last written legacy is his Fidei Expositio, a confession of his faith, written for the King of France, Francis I. Francis I was seeking an alliance with the Swiss cantons in order to insulate himself and France against Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. In this last statement from his pen and about his faith, Zwingli once again, quote, sets forth what it is to eat spiritually and sacramentally the body of Christ. To eat the body of Christ spiritually is nothing else than to trust in spirit and heart upon the mercy and goodness of God through Christ, unquote. Document number 10, page 226. Zwingli's death affected the Reformation in Bern, Switzerland. In 1532, Roman Catholic resurgence threatened to reverse the evangelical foundation laid by the 10 Theses of 1528. Wolfgang Capito came to the rescue. He began preaching in the city in December 1531 and set to work composing 22 articles for the Bern Synod of January 1532. 230 delegates heard Capito and William Farrell reaffirm the Reformation principles, and Protestantism got a second wind in Switzerland, a wind which would blow to Basel, Lausanne, and Geneva. Here is a summary of the doctrine ringingly declared at the Bern Synod 1532. Quote, "This doctrine is nothing else than Christ Jesus himself, who was crucified for our sins and was raised from the dead to procure the righteousness by which we are justified. Whatever is contrary to this doctrine is contrary to our salvation." Unquote. Documents 11 and 12, page 277 and 282, respectively. Our camera now returns to the Alpine valleys of northwestern Italy and to the Waldensian appropriation of the Protestant Reformation. At Chanforan and Agragna in 1532, the Waldensians adopted not only firm evangelical propositions, but Calvinistic and Reformed declarations. Quote, "All those who have been and will be saved have been chosen before the foundation of the world," unquote, Chanforan. Quote, "Whoever maintains freedom of the will absolutely denies predestination and the grace of God," unquote, Agragna. Document 13, page 286. Basel, Switzerland came late to removing the mass and entering the Federation of Swiss Reformed Cantons. The leader here was Johannes Oecolampadius, Basel's shining light. At his death in 1531, Oecolampadius left behind a short confession. When perfected by his successors, it became known as the First Basel Confession of 1534. Note, the, quote, "true and only righteousness by which we are justified, which is only in Christ," unquote. Document 14, page 297. In Bohemia, the modern Czech Republic, the followers of Jan Hus had generated a 15th century religious and nationalistic revolution, which prepared the way for Luther's and Calvin's more thorough reformation. In 1535, the Bohemian Brethren produced a confession of faith modeled on the Lutheran Augsburg Confession of 1530. Bohemia would tilt towards Calvinism by the time the fourth edition of the Bohemian Confession appeared in 1575, though it was not printed until 1608. Note Article 10 on the Word of God. Quote, "The preaching of the Word of God is held to be most important of all among us, since it is seen as the thing which contributes more to salvation and is more necessary than the sacraments themselves," unquote. Document 15, page 339. 1536 was the year a former French law student passed through Geneva, Switzerland, stopped overnight, and was waylaid by a redhead. 1536 was also the year John Calvin would join that redhead, William Farrell, and his colleague Pierre Viret at the Lausanne Disputation in October. The 10 Lausanne articles included this, quote, "Sacred Scripture knows no other way of being justified beyond that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, offered once for all," unquote. Page 342, document 16. 1536 was also the first time in which a Reformed Confession of Faith was drafted to be binding on an entire nation, the first Helvetic or Swiss Confession. Meeting in Basel, prominent Reformed theologians from several Swiss cities were chosen to compose the Confession. Among them were Heinrich Bullinger and Leo Judd of Zurich, Simon Grenaeus and Oswald Myconius of Basel, Caspar Megander of Bern, Martin Bucer and Wolfgang Capito of Strasbourg provided advice. This confession would be displaced by Bullinger's magnificent Second Helvetic Confession of 1566. But Article 5 of the 1536 document reads, quote, "The benevolence of God comes to us and is received by faith alone. But this faith is effective through love for our neighbors, unquote. Page 353, document 17. John Calvin had settled in Geneva in 1536. He would be unsettled 2 years later when he and Farel clashed with the city council and were expelled. But in between, in 1537, he drafted his first of several catechisms for instruction of Christians in basic Reformed doctrine. The document was lost for over 300 years and rediscovered in a French edition in 1877. It has been suggested that this catechism forms a link between the 1536 edition of Calvin's Institutes, the first edition, the edition which brought Calvin to the attention of Farel, and the second edition, the 1539 edition of the Institutes. The catechism follows the outline of the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer. If that sounds familiar to some of our Dutch Calvinistic friends, you are in good company with the Star of Geneva. Listen to Calvin on election and predestination. Quote, "The seed of the Word of God takes root and brings forth fruit only in those whom the Lord, by his eternal election, has predestinated to be heirs and children of the heavenly kingdom. To all others who by the same counsel of God are rejected before the foundation of the world, the clear and evident preaching of truth can be nothing but an odor of death unto death." Unquote. And now the cause celeb, document 18, page 393, the Geneva Confession. This statement of faith and subscription to it by persons in Geneva seeking admission to the Lord's Supper became the sticking point in the first brouhaha between Calvin and Farel and the ruling council of Geneva. In January of 1538, Calvin and Farel maintained that persons not subscribing the confession should not receive communion. The city council annulled this declaration. Calvin and Farel then refused to administer the Lord's Supper at Easter 1538. The city erupted, and the two were given 3 days to clear out of Dodge. Here is what the confession says about our natural condition. Quote, "Man in his natural state is wholly blind, in darkness of understanding, and full of corruption and perversity of heart, deprived and devoid of all righteousness, that in himself he can only look forward to the wrath and the curse of God." Unquote. Later Calvinists would call this total depravity. Document number 19 on page 402 is Calvin's 1538 catechism, merely a Latin version of the French 1537 catechism. And so we move on to document number 20 on page 443. Here we turn our attention once more to the Waldensians, this time as these emerging Italian Protestants migrate into Provence in southeastern France. Continuing her persecution of the Waldensians launched in the 13th century, the Roman Catholic Church influenced public policy to declare Waldensian citizens of Marindol and Cabrières and other villages public enemies in November 1540. Execution of all Waldensians and utter destruction of their villages was to follow. But the Waldensians resisted. Resisted with a well-orchestrated international and local Protestant public relations campaign that reached Francis I, King of France. He agreed to suspend the edict of death and destruction for 3 years. The Marindol Confession of 1541 was presented at Aix-en-Provence in an attempt to demonstrate Waldensian conformity to the doctrine of the Old and New Testament, as well as to the Apostles' Creed. It contains the following remark, quote, "Because all men are by nature totally sinners, we deem them to be in a state of damnation and the wrath of God, except those who have been reserved for himself through his mercy," unquote. Page 446, document 21. The 1541 Waldensian Confession of Marindol was followed in 1543 by a confession from the Waldensians throughout Provence. The attachment to the biblical and reformed doctrine of election is once again clear. Quote, "We believe and hold that there is only one holy church, which is the congregation of the elect and faithful, who have been from the foundation of the world and will be unto the end, of whom our Savior Jesus Christ is the head." Unquote. Page 450, document 22. Once more, in 1543, the Waldensians of Marindol issued a more complete confession. It would not prevent the bloodbath of 1545, when Roman Catholic troops swept through the region of the Luberon, bringing death and destruction. Here is a statement of the faith of the Waldensians that sustained them during this bloody onslaught. Quote, "Paul considered all things to be loss to himself and counted all as dung that he might gain Christ. And he was found in Christ, clothed not with the righteousness of the law, but of faith, which righteousness is indeed from God." Unquote. Page 464, document 23, and one of the most intriguing of all the 33. Wesel in West Germany. The site of a 1544-45 confession by refugee textile workers. Refugee textile workers and tradesmen from Wallonia. The Walloons fled Roman Catholic persecution in their native South Belgium for the safety of the Duchy of Cleves. The short confession of their faith declares, quote, "We believe that by faith alone we are saved by the mercy of God for the love of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, without our own merits, for by his death and passion he has redeemed us from sin, and by his glorious and triumphant resurrection we are justified," unquote. This confession was presented to the city fathers of Wesel in the name of 48 Walloon men, 18 Walloon women, and one infant. Document 24, page 467. John Calvin's exile from Geneva in 1538 brought him to Martin Bucer and Strasbourg until 1541. Here, he pastored a refugee congregation, of French speakers, and acquired a wife, Edelette de Bure, whom he wedded when her husband died of the plague. On his return to Geneva in September 1541, Calvin released the French version of a catechism in a new form, the form of question and answer. This longest of all Calvin's catechism consists of 373 questions and answers. We will not recommend it to children today for their memorization, though we do commend it for their edification. In the contemporary dispute over whether Calvin believed in the eternal generation of the Son of God or not, let us hear what he wrote in question 46. Quote, "Why do you call him the only Son of God? seeing that God calls us all his children? Answer, we are children of God not by nature, but only by adoption and by grace. But the Lord Jesus, who was begotten of the substance of the Father and is of one essence with him, is rightly called the only Son of God. Unquote. Did the Reformation penetrate Spain? Document 25 on page 520 and document 26 on page 527. Juan Diaz's Summary of Christianity in 1546 and Juan Valdez's Catechism of 1549 are testimony to evangelical Spanish-speaking Christians in the 16th century. But at what price? At what price? Diaz was murdered by a plot in which his own brother, a member of the Roman Curia, pretended to be a Protestant in order to snuff out his life. Valdez quietly withdrew from the Roman Catholic Church, but died in 1541 before being condemned by the Inquisition. It was the brutal Spanish Inquisition under Torquemada of 1559 which crushed Protestantism in Iberia. Diaz states, quote, "Man has no other option but to turn to Christ so that by his grace he might be freed from his misery. Christ is the only priest through whom we are reconciled to the Father. His death is the only sacrifice by which our sins are atoned." Unquote. The Consensus Tigurinus, document 27, page 537. 1549 is the year of the consensus between John Calvin of Geneva and Heinrich Bullinger of Zurich on the Lord's Supper. Over against the Lutheran doctrine of the physical body and blood of Christ, locally present with the substance of the bread and the wine, Calvin and Bullinger united in a consensus at Zurich, Tigurinus in Latin, a consensus in which the spiritual communion of Christ by his Spirit was affirmed. As the sacraments do not confer grace because they are signs of grace, believers are fed, quote, through faith by virtue of Christ's Spirit. The glorified body of Christ is separated from us by such an interval of space in the same way as the heaven is separated from the earth. Unquote. It was their way of saying that the glorified, resurrected body of Christ can only be at one place in one time, at the right hand of the Father in glory. The body of Christ, even glorified, is not omnipresent. Document 28, page 546. And now our camera crosses the English Channel to catch a glimpse of the Catechism of the Church of England, or the Anglican Catechism, written by Thomas Cranmer, the boy King Edward VI's Archbishop of Canterbury. Cranmer and the young king were bringing reformed giants to England as they were being displaced by their homes by Roman Catholic pressure on the continent. Peter Martyr Vermigli, the great Italian Calvinist from Lucca, from which the ancestors of Francis Turretin would hail. Vermigli arrived in 1547. Martin Bucer, who had opened the doors of Strasbourg to Calvin, found England's doors thrown open to him in 1548. And John Alasco, the Polish-born Calvinist, would bring his Emden Catechism to London in 1550, when the British Privy Council appointed him pastor of the Stranger's Church in that city. Cranmer would compose not only this short catechism, he would also draft the justly famous Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England in 1549, revise it in 1552. But perhaps his greatest accomplishment was the writing of the 49 articles of 1552-53, destined to become the standard Reformed confession of the Church of England when Queen Elizabeth I authorized a condensation in 1563 known as the 39 Articles of the Church of England. Document 29, page 551. John Alasco, the subject of Abraham Kuyper's doctoral dissertation in 1862. John Alasco was a Roman Catholic priest from Poland who was converted to Protestantism about 1538. He became the pastor of a congregation in the East Friesland city of Emden 2 years later in 1540. In 1549, Roman Catholicism was reborn in East Friesland as a result of the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V imposing the Augsburg Interim of 1548. Alasco fled to England in 1549, taking refuge with King Edward VI and Thomas Cranmer. In 1550, he brought a congregation of Dutch pilgrims to London, where they became part of the Strangers' Church. This congregation also housed French and Italian refugees. Alasco's confession declares, quote, "The Son of the living God, begotten from eternity, is equally God. His death is the one sacrifice, absolutely single and completely sufficient oblation, by which all of his are finally and utterly sanctified to eternal life without any repetition of that sacrifice whatsoever," unquote. Page 584, and the second document of Alasco, document number 30. John Alasco brought a children's catechism to London with him in 1550, a catechism which he had written for instruction of the children of the Emden East Friesland congregation in 1546. One of the significant elements of this catechism is its interpretation of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment of the Decalogue. Question 41, quote, "How is the Sabbath to be observed?" Answer, "In hearing and learning the Word of God in the company of the faithful, rightly receive the sacraments, and further, when the entire day is spent in service to our neighbor and all other sacred works." Question 45. "How is the Sabbath violated?" "When we intentionally disquiet the day, which has been appointed for the office and ministry of the church, with common labors, indolence, heedlessness, drunkenness, throwing dice, sports, and other fleshly works," unquote. I point out that in 1546, in a Dutch Reformed community in East Friesland on the continent, mind you, there is recorded a doctrine of the fourth commandment which is indistinguishable from the English Puritan doctrine of the fourth commandment contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms of a century later. I point that out to you, those of you who may still believe that the continental Sabbath doctrine of the Reformers is somehow different from the Westminster standards. There's a confessional statement which tells you that that is not so. Primary documents, please. Document 31, page 641. Another refugee group sought shelter in Edward VI's England. They were French-speaking exiles from Strasbourg. You may recall that Calvin, when he was banished from Geneva in 1538, settled in Strasbourg at the invitation of Martin Bucer, where he served as pastor of a congregation of French-speaking exiles. Calvin's successor as pastor of this church in 1541, when Calvin left to go back to Geneva, was executed. He was executed by Roman Catholics during a preaching mission to Wallonia in 1544. Perhaps some of the turmoil that sent those Walloon textile workers to Wesel in West Germany, perhaps. His place in Strasbourg was taken by Valéran Poulain in September of 1544. We have noted that Bucer fled Strasbourg for London in 1548 at the invitation of Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer also invited Poulain and his congregation to come to England, where they settled in Glastonbury, West England, Somersetshire. When Bloody Mary Tudor succeeded Edward VI in 1553 as Queen of England, this little flock was again driven from their homes. They took ship and sailed for Emden, but the Lutherans refused to allow them to land because they were Calvinists. Finally, after being turned away again at Cologne, they were finally admitted and disembarked at Frankfurt. Poulain's confession begins, quote, "We are not born, but born again Christians. We are not born, but born again Christians. Jesus Christ procured for us eternal redemption before the throne of God's justice and mercy for all the elect who had believed or should believe in him." There is a curious element in this confession, curious for those who know the famous discussion about the triplex notae of the ecclesia, the three marks of the church. This confession lists four marks of the church, not the usual three. First, the teaching or preaching of the Word of God. Second, and this is the unique one, the proper worship of God. Third, the proper administration of the two sacraments of the New Testament. And fourth, the exercise of church discipline. We come now to document number 33 on page 663, the Ratian Confession from Graubünden. Ancient Raetia in the southeastern region of Switzerland became biconfessional about 1524. That is, local communities had what we might call the local option. They could choose either Protestant or Roman Catholic clergy. This liberty of religious tolerance was not enjoyed by many other regions in Europe. So from 1536, Calvin and Bullinger, because of their proximity, were influential in the so-called Raetian Republic of the Three Leagues. A Reformed Synod was held here in 1537, and the Raetian Confession was approved in 1552 and sent to Bullinger in Zurich for his approval. Bullinger's own second Helvetic Confession would displace the Raetian symbol after 1566. This confession builds upon the Apostles, the Nicene, the Athanasian Creeds, the full text of each of which it prints in the opening pages of its own affirmation. The Raetian Confession states, quote, "Those who are saved by grace are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, but those who are damned by their own hardness of heart and unbelief. We acknowledge the spiritual eating of the true flesh of the Lord and the spiritual drinking of his true blood. We believe that the Lord's day should be maintained and kept as a day of rest, We do not give the day over to reveling and drunkenness, to light-hearted spectacles and dancing, unquote. We have reached confession number 33, page 692, a document with which we close our tour, Calvin's magisterial Consensus Genevensis of 1552. This work on predestination and free will is not a confession, but a treatise. A treatise which was recognized by the Council of Geneva as definitive for their Reformation in particular and for the Calvinistic Reformation in general. In it, Calvin finished an earlier work against a Roman Catholic, Albert Pigius, who advocated the Pelagian doctrine of the freedom of the will. That is, that the will of a human being born in sin is free from the corrupting influence of that sinful depravity. Calvin also responded to the attacks of Jerome Balzac, attacks on the doctrine of predestination, attacks which were made in Calvin's Geneva by Balzac, bold thug that he was. Here we find the triumph of the grace of God in Calvin's On the Eternal Predestination of God, the triumph of the grace of God in setting the will, which is in bondage to sin, free from that bondage, electing the sinner for gracious transformation in regenerating mercy. Calvin writes, quote, "The sum is this, that the salvation of believers depends on the eternal election of God, for which no cause or reason can be rendered but his own gratuitous good pleasure," unquote. You have listened to a bird's eye view of the Reformed Confessions to 1552. There are about 90 documents to follow from Hungary, Poland, Transylvania, Scotland, Ireland, America, Lithuania, even Brazil. We will follow the trail of the Reformed Confessions from 1553 to 1693, with stops at Heidelberg in 1563, Debrecen in 1567, Bremen in 1595, Brandenburg in 1614, Dort in 1618, 1619, Westminster Abbey in 1646, Cambridge, Massachusetts in 1649, London in 1677/89. And we will conclude with the Catechism of Benjamin Keach in 1693. The faith of the hearts of these Calvinistic believers breathes out from the pages of these confessions. A faith in the triune God, a faith in the sole sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, a faith in the divine initiative, graciously, undeservedly, reaching down from eternity to draw the sons and daughters of God up into eternity, into an eschatological arena. Such a faith of our Reformed fathers and mothers, such a rich and precious legacy is now available to you in English. I'll be happy to take any questions or comments that you would like to make. And to a remark that if you wanted to purchase more than one copy of the book, you're welcome to do so as you leave. We had urged you not to take more than one when you first came in, but if you're interested in having others to give to pastors or friends or others, please avail yourself of them. The benefit of this, thanks to the publisher, comes to the work of Northwest Theological Seminary. Robert?
I was always taught that Zwingli held to a memorial view of the Lord's Supper. Where did that come from if in his confession or his catechism he says different?
The question is, if it has been taught in the textbooks that Zwingli held to a memorial view of the Lord's Supper, how did this arise? He does talk about the commemoration of the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper in opposition to the transubstantiation doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And that emphasis upon the commemorative aspect of the Lord's Supper, do this in memory of me, okay? That commemoration emphasis was positioned radically against the Roman Catholic doctrine of the physical presence of Christ in the supper. That was traditional with all of the Protestant reformers, both Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. However, Zwingli also, as you will read in the documents that you find here, his Fidei Ratio and his Fidei Expositio, you read his section on the sacraments and on the Lord's Supper, you will notice that he emphasizes what is his clarion doctrine of the Lord's communion, the communion of the Lord's body and blood. Edere est credere. That's the Latin phrase for to eat is to believe. In other words, the feeding upon the body and blood of Christ is believing on the body and blood of Christ. It is not physically or carnally eating the very flesh and blood of Jesus. So that in that emphasis upon remembering Christ's death in this spiritual or symbolic feasting upon it, he adds occasionally, not as Calvin does repeatedly, but he adds occasionally these comments about the fact that the Spirit is present. I can only suggest that it's been missed by previous scholars. I can only suggest that they have not read the primary documents carefully. I can only suggest that they need to go back and do their homework. I can only suggest they take my Reformation church history class. Origen these days trying to rehabilitate him from the... Any other questions or comments? Go ahead, Robert. The floor is yours.
Two questions somewhat related. The first is that, is there anything in this book that is of a confession or a catechism that you say, hey, this is something better than the Reformed world has had before? And the second question, I just wondered if you could comment on the significance of this book in terms of both the academic world and also the benefit to people here tonight or church people that might benefit from this book.
Let me begin with your second question, which is, what benefit is there from this book to the church at large? Let me cite the name of the man I believe is the greatest Reformed theologian of the 20th century, and that's B.B. Warfield, even though he died in 1921 when there were still 80 years left in the century. I say that with all due respect to John Murray and to my own great teacher, John Gerstner, but B.B. Warfield was a giant. Even Gerstner and Murray are puny in comparison in many ways. B.B. Warfield said that one of the greatest pleasures he had was reading the Confessions of the Church devotionally. Now, he didn't mean by that he was substituting the Confessions for reading his Bible devotionally. But what Warfield was pointing to was the faith of Christian fathers and mothers preserved in confessional documents from the early church through even the medieval church and the Reformation church was edifying reading. It was spiritually edifying reading. And you now have in your hands 800 pages of edifying spiritual reading. The first of four volumes of that edifying spiritual reading, I trust. I believe that. And in fact, one of the goals of my doing this project was to get these confessions into the hands of the church, that the people of the church would read them and love them, and come to benefit from them, not just scholars. Now, with respect to your comment about scholars, if you look at the inside cover and the first commendation from Irina Bacchus, I am absolutely dumbstruck by Irina's comment, because Irina has been helpful to me in several projects for the last 15 years and asked me at one time to be involved in her own critical edition of Calvin's Opera, where she is recruiting scholars to create a textual edition, that is, with all the textual variations at the bottom of the page, like the UBS New Testament Greek and like the Biblius Hebraica Stuttgartensis, to make a critical textual edition of all Calvin's works. I bowed out of that invitation, though I thanked her for it, because I was out of the league of those people who were dealing with that. My Latin is average. To do that work, you needed to be a world-class Latinist. But Irina once again helped me get a document out of the archives of the Bibliothèque Universitaire de Genève, the university library at Geneva. She is a world-class Calvin scholar. She is brilliant. She is light years ahead of me. And for her to make the statement that she made is absolutely astounding, and I am extremely humbled by it. The other comment that is in these commendations comes from Graham Murdoch. Graham Murdoch is the world's English-speaking expert on the Hungarian Reformation. There is no one in the English-speaking world who knows more about the Reformation in Hungary than Graham Murdoch. He has just moved from the University of Birmingham in England back to Trinity College in Dublin. I said to him, "Ah, Graham, I see you are interested in wearing a little bit of the green." And he said, "No, it's just a return from exile." You can see from the spelling of his name that he's an Irishman. Once again, Graham has helped me immensely in this project and has even agreed to translate two small Hungarian Reformed confessions into English for me. Richard Muller is on that list, whom Scott Sanborn can tell you is one of the great teachers of his experience and a great 16th and 17th century Calvinist scholar, a man who reads Latin like you and I read English. The scholarly world is interested in documents, primary documents, for the rise of modern history. Modern history begins with the Reformation period. The academic world is looking for this type of material because it reflects the beliefs and attitudes and the thinking of people in Switzerland, Germany, Holland, England, etc. The scholarly world is eager to have this type of material on their library shelves in the research room assigned to students for study. This volume then will serve the academic world as well as the world of Christian faith. Now, your first question was about the catechisms that appear here and whether I find them perhaps superior to anything that we're used to. On the Dutch side, that would be the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563. And on the British Puritan side, that would be the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism of 1647-48. No, I do not think we find anything that's necessarily better here. We find things that will support what we are used to. We find things that will give slight nuances that we don't see in our own catechisms. But the value of the Heidelberg and the Westminster Shorter is that they are summarily succinct. That is, they are crisp and to the point. Now, my own bias from my Scotch, Irish, red-headed, Calvinistic background is, of course, for the Puritan Catechism of the Westminster Assembly. I do not think that there is a better, more precise summary of Reformed doctrine anywhere in any language. Now, I realize that I am digging my own grave with my Dutch friends with that statement, but nonetheless, the precision that comes with the Westminster Confession and Catechisms is not present in the three forms of unity, including the Heidelberg, which is not a slam at the Heidelberg or the three forms, the Belgic Confession. It is simply to say that as we move from the 16th to the 17th century in the nature of the case, we move from a, shall we say, more fluid Calvinism to a more precise Calvinism. I don't mean by fluid that it's wishy-washy. It is a Calvinism that is defining and distinguishing itself. And 17th century Calvinistic scholasticism, of which Francis Turretin is the apex. I spent 10 years of my life on that man. Francis Turretin's type of precise Calvinism is what is precisely reflected in part in the Westminster Confession and Catechism. Those are precise statements of Reformed and Calvinistic truth, though I do not want to neglect or ignore the three forms of unity and those confessions. So I commend these catechisms to you for comparison's sake, but I think that you will find in some ways that you will come back to your old standards, not because you're just familiar with them, but because they're sharper, they're more precise, and they're more closely defined. Yes?
Could you give them an idea of how you worked with people and made your contacts and the computer?
The question is, explain a little bit about how I have worked with people to bring this about, and computers, etc., where Benji has been a big help to me. The project began as an idea in 2002 as I was ending the final draft of my book on Gerhardus Voss. I was thinking about the next thing to do, and I had back in the late 80s and early 90s thought about something like this because I had learned about Theodore Beza's Harmony of Reformed Confessions that was published around 1584 or 1588. In other words, something like this had been done before, but it had not been done as thoroughly as I thought it ought to be done. So I began to think about how I would gather the documents, and then it took me 2 years to gather the documents. And then I had to gather a group of translators, and the translators are noted in the back page of each of the confessions that you see there. And Frank Gummerlach in Denver, Colorado, who's mentioned once again in the page of acknowledgments, Frank Gummerlach and Graham Murdoch were a great help to me. I got in touch with Frank Gummerlach through my mother, who at one time was a member of the same church, the PCA Church in Denver, Colorado, where Frank was attending. Frank is a teacher of Latin. He, in fact, is now a candidate for a professor of Latin at Colorado University. But Frank, who was here 2 years ago to talk at our KRUX conference on Gottschalk, is a world-class Latinist and translator of medieval Latin documents, particularly Gottschalk, who is a predestinarian Augustinian of the 9th century A.D., and Frank is producing the definitive English translation of all of Gottschalk's works that have never been translated into English before. He's even allowed us in this institution, this seminary, to use his translation ahead of it being published so that our students can actually read the English versions. Frank had a network of people who were Spanish to English translators. David Davila at John Brown University was a close friend of Frank Gummerlach. He did the Diaz and the Valdez translations for me, and he has one more. There was a Spanish-speaking congregation, refugee Spanish-speaking congregation in London, England in 1555. And we have a confession from them, a Reformed confession from them coming up in the second volume. Frank put me in contact with Guido Stucco, who is an Italian to English translator who did the Waldensian translations, has one more to do for me. And then Graham Murdoch because he knows the Hungarian scene so well. Graham put me in contact with a fellow named Bernard Adams in Budapest. And Bernard Adams has been a godsend. He is a member of the National Theatre Institute of Hungary. He lived in Cambridge, England for many years, moved back to Hungary 3 years ago. He is fluent in English and in Magyar. That's what Hungarian is. It's not muddy, it's Magyar. It is a language that I cannot even think to pronounce, let alone translate. It is absolutely obtuse. But nonetheless, Bernard Adams is working away on a 170-page Magyar Reformed confession, sending me 10, 15 pages at a time over the internet by attachment, and then I edit what he has translated because my theological vocabulary is better than his, and he knows that. So we go back and forth sometimes on choice of words. But another thing he's helping me do is to try to get original copies of the Latin editions of these Magyar or Hungarian confessions, which are not anywhere extant in the West. There are no copies of these anywhere in the United States or in Great Britain. But he has connections with that National Theater Institute, which gives him connections with the National Library at Budapest. And so he says, keep your fingers crossed. I may be able to get you the Latin copy. If I get the Latin copy, you see, then I can work on the Latin copy over against his translation of the Hungarian copy, which helps to clarify some of the language. So that gives you a little bit of an idea. I've used a network of people referring me to other people. I can't count how many dozens, tens of, 40, 50 people have dropped out on me, said they would do it and then didn't do it. But, you know, this has also been a work of perseverance. We just keep on plugging. I'm happy to say that I have all of the documents assigned to translators. Translators have agreed to do them all. It's just now a matter of getting those translations finished. My editing them, every translation that comes, I have to edit. Every document that needs a historical introduction, I have to write the historical introduction. I have to do all the research to do that. I have to, consult journal articles. I have to consult books, monographs, encyclopedias. I have to keep up on the latest discussions of these Reformation movements or these individuals in these movements and so on. As I say in that acknowledgments page, there's far too many sources to footnote. It would have expanded the length of this book another 100 or 150 pages if I'd put footnotes at the bottom every time I was citing somebody. So I've simply acknowledged that at the outset. I'm not going to do it. And so therefore, if you don't like that, tough rocks. But I don't have time and I can't take printer's ink to do that. I'm not trying to reduce the academic integrity of it, but if you think there's some weakness there, then make it better. So I've invited anybody to make this better over the next generation, for that's the purpose of scholarship. Everything should be better as we learn more and more and more. Is that enough? Thank you. That's more than enough. Lori?
Is there anything in the confession that you are aware of having existed, but you cannot find anything on it? Did you hear about or read about any Reformed confessions that you know exist, maybe from somebody else's writing, that you could not find any extant copies?
A couple of the Hungarian confessions were thought to have disappeared. In the 19th century, there were some statements that they were no longer extant. However, I'm persuaded that the two translations that I published from Latin of the earliest Hungarian Protestant confessions in Kerux last spring, I'm persuaded that we have those foundational documents now. And there is a German edition by Eberhard Busch of the Reformierte Bekenntnisschriften, the Reformed Confessional Writings. And I note that in the abbreviation section of this volume. And he has gathered up some copies of these. So right now, I'm not infallibly confident, but I'm fairly confident that we have everything from Hungary, which was a kind of black hole in the 19th century. Most of them, I think, we have in hand. Which isn't to say that, some have not disappeared, but right now, I think these major documents we do have in hand. Yes, David.
What is your opinion of the overall consistency you're seeing on doctrinal points? Any, real big surprises anywhere?
There are some surprises. They will come in the second volume with the Hungarian documents. The Hungarian documents say some strange things, and I'm not sure what to make of that. We will see in the Second Helvetic Confession of 1566 a blunder that is also true of my great hero Francis Turretin, namely the doctrine of a Calvinist endorsing the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary. That idea that she was a perpetual virgin after the delivery of Jesus of Nazareth doesn't make Mary a blessed virgin. It makes her a blessed wretch. And I don't understand why Calvinists think that this is some kind of adoration or estimation of a woman who marries a husband and makes him climb the wall for the rest of his life. That's not what marriage is for. You know, those of us who are married understand that. And I think Mary did too. And so I think it's a slander of her to say that she was perpetually virgin. Of course, it's a Roman Catholic attempt to isolate her. But why is Bullinger endorsing that? Why is Turretin endorsing that? Just goes to prove the Calvinists aren't infallible. They make mistakes too. No, don't take pot shots at me. Well, thank you very much for your attention. Let's turn to hymn number 471 and stand to sing this lovely predestinarian hymn. We'll be using different lyrics, different music, but I'll ask Marianne to play through the tune that we're going to sing, and then we'll sing the two verses.